continue on here dealing with, obviously, a very emotionally gut-wrenching passage, and it's supposed to be, when dealing with this matter of how Jesus faces this crushing test that he is facing. Well, we stopped here with point 33. This stands out in Mark, since any reference to Jesus' emotional response to things are rare. However, Jesus has displayed anger. We saw that in Mark 3:5. It's not, I think that's the passage where it's not really translated well. If I remember right. No, this one is translated well. This is a different deal. This is where they are watching him in the synagogue to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. So they might accuse him in verse 2. And so he has the man with the withered hand, whose hand was withered, whatever it was. The idea, it's the verb to say rhino means dried up. So whether it was paralyzed, most likely, wasn't functional, that's for sure. And so he calls him up and he says to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Well, it was one of those questions, once again, where Jesus asks them a question, and no matter how they answer it, they can't win. Because if they say, "Well, it's right to do good, but not to kill," well, okay, then I'm going to do good here. So what's your problem? And that would have been the deal. Or if they say, "No, it's not right to do good on the Sabbath," well, they couldn't really say that, because that would just sort of undermine everything. So after looking around at them with anger, aggrieved at their hardness of heart. Now, this is not sinful anger. This is righteous indignation. This is anger that is placed and rightly placed against these men who are themselves so callous, as he says here, grieved at their hardness of heart. He stretched out the hand and he restored it. And the Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So the murder plot has been afoot for a long, long time. And this is up in Galilee. But of course, as we know, they were also plotting this in Judea. He demonstrated amazement. Mark 6:6. This is where he gives his famous statement: "A prophet is not without honor," verse 4, "except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few sick people." And as we pointed out, in the initial stages of Jesus' ministry, it seems that Jesus was doing miracles arbitrarily. He wasn't necessarily requiring much in the way of faith or acceptance of God's plan to do it. He just went about doing good. But as the ministry goes on, more and more, as we saw in the Gospel of Mark, more and more he's demanding faith out of these people. That they're going to have to start exercising faith in who he is and what he's doing. And so, verse 6, he's amazed. He wondered at their unbelief. He couldn't believe it. And he knew that really, beginning with his own family, they didn't believe him either. They thought he was insane. They thought he'd lost his mind. Well, 6:34, he demonstrates compassion. Mark 6:34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many, many things. And also love, Mark 10:21. This was in the story there of the rich young ruler who wanders off because he's not ready to make the commitment. And again, as we pointed out, you better count the cost if you're going to plan on being a disciple and plan on shooting for the best in terms of eternal rewards. It's going to be costly at some levels. Now, that doesn't mean that God will strip you down to nothing, because there are other promises that say God will replace relationships you've lost. He will replace jobs if you have to give up your job for doctrine or your house or whatever else for me and my words, as he says. So it's got to be on account of doctrine. It can't be because, you know, you just did it. It has to be legitimate. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. You got all this zeal, but here's the one thing you're missing. You're going to have to come to grips with your monetary reversionism. You're going to have to come to grips with this isn't all about money." And of course, the guy didn't want to. Well, 34, as one observes Jesus in the book, He has never demonstrated any apparent distress about his own circumstances. As Dowd has observed, up to this point in the narrative, the Mark and Jesus had talked about the passion with seriousness but with detachment. All three of the passing predictions are cast in the third person. And when you read these predictions, he just talks about the Son of Man. He puts himself in the third person. He doesn't say, I, or this is happening to me. He says, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. And he'll face it. It's almost like he's detached from the whole thing. That it's not that much of a pressure on him at that time. I mean, certainly there had to be pressure there, but he also had a ministry to perform and get on with. So he couldn't let all of that bother him up until the time it actually had to. And so obviously Jesus was a master at dealing with this and saying, you know, that test is ahead of me. Forget it. At a certain level, that's all you can do. And people will agonize about the future. Oh, what am I going to face? What testing are coming? Don't worry about it. Jesus looked at the cross and he didn't appear to let it bother him. But again, he also knew that test was future. The old saying, don't cross the bridge until you get to it, is wise advice. Because so many things might happen between now and then. And even Jesus, I got to believe, as he's going along, I know he's praying about all this, and I know he knows what the future is, but the fact that he prays in the garden for the Father to remove this cup, I would suggest that's probably not the first time he's thought this or has considered this. This is the first time it's recorded. But, I mean, no doubt he was praying, well, Father, if there's a different way that this can go, you know, of course, you know what my will is and all that. But at a certain point, you just have to let it go. What's coming in the future? God, I can barely handle what's happening today. And as Jesus said, don't worry about the future. Enough, today has enough testing of its own. So if you can get through one day at a time, that's all you need to do. Well, 35, Jesus now articulates to these three men the type and severity of pressure he is facing. The Greek verb perilupos means literally to be surrounded or encompassed by sorrow, grief, or even depression. And 36, the phrase that follows is certainly designed to qualify the nature and extent of his soul-crushing grief, which consumed and overwhelmed him. And again, it's hard to do justice to this part of the scripture because I don't think we have any, I mean, even in our worst moments. And, you know, if you've ever been to rock bottom, the one thing you know is that, well, there's nowhere to go but up. I mean, you can't go any lower. So, but even at our worst moment, we haven't had to face what he's facing here. Because even in our worst moment, God will never leave you nor forsake you. So therefore, be content with what things you have. The book of Hebrews there. So we know that God can't leave us or forsake us. Well, he will leave and forsake his son. That will be part of the test. And Jesus knows this. And of course, he has never had anything but 100% absolute fellowship with the Father at all times. And that's where he drew his strength from, was obedience. He tells them that if you look in John chapter, I think it's chapter 4, where there he stays at the well with this Samaritan woman who is of questionable character, but she's positive. And this woman had been through 5 marriages, as he tells her, and now had given up apparently on the institution of marriage and was just living with a guy. He tells her that in verse 18. Because she says, you know, he tells her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. And he's like, well, okay, you said that right. So he says, yeah, you've been married, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. How would you know this? Clearly you're a stranger here. And I mean, while she may have been a woman, and we don't know what the deal was, you know, the fact that she's drawing water in the midst of the day when, the heat of the day, in fact, when the rest of the women would typically do this in the evenings or in the cool of the day, indicated that she was ostracized by the women of the town. She was not popular. Well, you can imagine if one woman, you know, say one woman here ends up married to 5 different guys, you know, the other women may look at her like, what? I don't trust you. You could understand that. Hopefully, sign of the cross, that'll never happen. But as they go off, the disciples go off while he's dealing with her to get some water or to get some food. And when they come back, in verse 34, He tells, well, actually, verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples are saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? You got to love the disciples. I mean, they are just as dense as you can be sometimes. And Jesus said, my food, what sustains me? When he's talking about his food, he's talking about what sustains me. You know, obviously, physical food sustains us in the physical body. But he's talking about what sustains me in life. What really is my sense of nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Because if I can do that, that satisfies me. Just as one would eat a good meal and get up and be satisfied. And he said, I'm satisfied just to do the Father's will. That to me is the food that really matters. So obviously when he's facing this, this deal of the Father no longer having fellowship with him, this is crushing. Someone that you've only loved and served all your life. Well, 37, the use of the term soul with this is likely designed to reflect what is found in the Septuagint of some of the Psalms. There are a number of Psalms in the Greek that use this term to convey what the Hebrew authors had written. Psalm 42:5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And one of the things that we see in the scripture, I mean, and this is one of the things that you won't see in other religious writings in many cases, you won't see them sharing, you know, these people sharing their inner dialogue in the midst of failure or heartache or these types of things. And yet you see this inner dialogue of the psalmist as he talks to himself. Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall once again praise him. Then the idea, of course, is the psalmist is not praising God when he's in despair. That's the first thing probably to go out the window when people are depressed is any thought of praising God, because obviously you don't feel like it at that point. And many people don't. For the help of his presence, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. And the whole point is he says, okay, I've got to get my thinking focused properly now. Because I'm going through this mental agony. I'm going through this depression, this despair. And why? Well, because you get to focus on your own circumstance. And frankly, very much of the time when people get depressed, I've had it in my life. The biggest reason for it is self-centeredness. All we think about is ourselves at a certain point. And that will do you in as a believer. That is one of the most debilitating things, is to get you focused. Or for me, to get me focused. Because when you're focused on you and yours and all this stuff, you're not thinking about anybody else. And that really is not the essence of the Christian life. It's to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And acknowledge as we love ourselves. But it's to be thinking outward, not inward. And see, when we get all these problems, we focus on us. We become very self-centered. And that's the critical thing in the Christian life that will get people into more trouble than anything else. Or as much trouble as some of the other things. Also, verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, the help of my face and my God. Psalm 43:5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Very same thing, actually, it's just a repeat of Psalm 42 there. And then Psalm 116:3 and following. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beg you, save my life. And of course, David, as he writes these Psalms, although this one is not attributed specifically to David, he wrote the vast bulk of the Psalms that we have got recorded here. But the fact is, this is exactly what Jesus is facing here, this verse. He's looking death square in the face, and he's looking at Sheol being separated from God. And he knows all this. Well, 38, in those verses, the psalmist reflects a mood of desperation and despair. And despair can quickly give way to desperation. Once people start to get depressed, you can become desperate. Is this ever going to end? When is it going to stop? And when you're fighting these types of things, the reality is, you know, minutes can seem like hours. Hours can seem like days. And the reality is that even in the darkest of circumstances, though, as it says here, there's hope. And this is the thing. Why do we lose hope? Again, we get focused on us. And if you're focused on yourself and all your problems and all the things going wrong, well, guess what? You're not thinking about God. You're not cycling doctrine. You're not doing any of those things. And that obviously is critical to all of this. Again, the fact that we can shape our own thinking is critical. And the Bible is great for this because it is the agent of phase two sanctification. Well, 38 again, in those verses, the psalmist reflects a mood of desperation and despair, which eventually gives way to the recognition that even in the darkest of circumstances, there is hope. Well, see, as long as you're alive, there's hope. As long as God hadn't killed me, he's not done with me. So, and this is the one thing, you know, people will go out and, you know, I've done it myself and pulled stunts that I've regretted and all of that. And sometimes just thought, well, God, why don't you just kill me and get it over with? I've challenged God before. Why don't you kill me, chicken? I wouldn't recommend this as an approach. Because one time he may answer you. But if you've ever been to that point where you're ready to challenge God, you know you're in a pretty bad shape. I mean, this just screams, I've got problems. And thank God, God didn't answer those prayers. You know, I wouldn't be teaching today. Well, 39, in those verses, the psalmist reveals his inner dialogue in which he recognizes his state of anxiety and distress and commands himself to focus his attention on his God rather than on the circumstances that are crushing him spiritually. And that's what you've got to do. You've got to get your eyes off your circumstances. You've got to get your eyes off of the temporal things in life that depress us or disturb us. And Lord knows those things can be legion. I mean, it's not as though just one little thing could do it. I mean, it can be anything. You never know what it's going to be. Well, 40, the verses conclude with a recognition that he can safely wait on God. Trust him for the outcome and will finally praise God for his deliverance. And that's another whole thing. When you get through these things, you're stronger for it. This is designed to build you up as you fight these fights. And as you win, you're building up strength in the future. When you capitulate, you're undoing your own self. And that's the deal. So we have to pray, obviously, for God to deal with this. But then we got to look for the answers. It's one thing to pray for deliverance, but it's another thing to look for it and to expect it. That's what hope is. Our word hope is not like, say, the Greek term elpis. This term, E-L-P-I-S, really has, in many contexts, much more of a sense of confidence. Like, you know, when you say, well, I hope the Rays win the pennant. Okay, well, that's all you can do is hope. But, I mean, in the Bible, when you get into it, the hope, and you consider it from the biblical perspective, it has much more of a reality, in some situations anyway, at least, of confidence in the future. So my question is, as I always ask myself, I've said this to myself hundreds of times during my life. Well, God didn't bring me out here to kill me, did he? And this is what the Exodus generation failed. They kept saying, well, God brought us out here to kill us. And Moses kept saying, you idiots, why don't you just trust God and let him provide deliverance? And pray to him rather than falling apart. But they would always, anytime they encountered a test, they just fell apart first. That was their first response. Every time. Let's just go to pieces. Let's just freak out because this will help. Well, that's what always helps when you're under a test, just freaking out and acting like an idiot. But the Exodus generation shows that this does not work. And why was he displeased with them? They did not have faith in him. They never exercised. And see, this is another whole thing, is when we get into all of this, we have to acknowledge to ourselves, you know, I'm really not trusting God in this. And I'm failing to faith rest certain things. Whatever it may be. And I've been there. I've been at rock bottom. I've wanted to walk away from the ministry multiple times. And so I know whereof I speak. This is not coming from somebody who's never failed or who's never been down there. I've been down there. I've had these freaky panic attacks where I thought that my next breath was going to be my last. And I had one on a plane once, and I thought, oh, my Lord, you know, I was thinking, what am I going to do here? I got to get off this plane. Get off this plane. And then I thought, you got to get a hold of yourself. If you start freaking out, they're going to throw you off the plane. Or, you know, I was like, oh, well. So I just kind of closed my eyes and thought, okay, Lord, you're here. You got me here for a reason. Whatever it is. Now, I don't understand why I'm going through this. But it may be nothing more than later on you're able to strengthen and encourage somebody else who goes through the same thing. And that, you know, and if you, it's one thing, you know, if somebody's never experienced it, they don't know what you're talking about. But for somebody who has, you're like, oh yeah, I know exactly what that's like. And I don't remember this ever happening in my 30s and 40s. It was or maybe late 40s is when mine started. And then they kind of went through my 50s and then they've subsided now, or maybe mid 40s even. But I don't have it, you know, I hardly ever have them anymore at all. But I also had to learn to realize, you know, wait a minute, you're not going to die. That's the first thing I just had to keep saying to myself. You're not going to die. You've been through this before. I mean, once you go through two or three of them, you realize, oh yeah, I've been through this before. But sometimes it's just hard to get your mind under control when you're freaking out. And, you know, I mean, if you think your next breath is death, well, that'll freak you out. So, but again, Jesus is facing all of this. And he knows in the end he's going to praise God for all this. The psalmist does at any rate. And I think Jesus does too. He knows that, I mean, if he's gapping the doctrine that he knows in the Old Testament, he knows he's going to come out on the right side of this thing. But he can only know it by faith and believing God's word. See, if you don't believe God's word, nothing helps. This is why if people do not believe the Bible, nothing is really going to help them long term. It has to come from something that's solid, that's stable, that's substantive, that, you know, that's immutable, essentially, the Word of God. That we know that this is the foundation on which we can build and count. Well, 41, while this may sound easy, the fact is, when the believer is facing some soul-crushing grief, sorrow, or despair, it is a challenge to cycle the doctrine, focus on the spiritual realities that will allow one to survive such testing, and faith rest the outcome. Again, talking about it here in Bible class where everybody's in fellowship, hopefully, and we all feel good, hopefully, is one thing. But when you're facing these nights of the soul, you're going to realize, you know, that this is can be crushing. And that believers are going to go through this. The Lord went through it himself. Well, 42, while there is no question about the nature and extent of the emotional distress Jesus was facing, the phrase that follows, to the point of death, has occasioned some discussion. 43, some see the phrase as referring to a deadly emotional outburst, which is similar to what Jonah manifested when the plant was killed. And in fact, the Septuagint, that's the short there for the Septuagint, the 70, because theoretically that was the number of scholars that transliterated, that's what Septuagint means in Greek, the 70, uses almost identical language to what Jesus uses here. Jonah 4:9. Now, we've seen this. And some of this, of course, in Jonah is funny, except if you're Jonah. Jonah didn't think this was a damn bit funny. Jonah was so ticked at God that he could barely contain himself. And as we saw, he really got mad when these people repented and God didn't kill them. Because he hated the Ninevites. And the Ninevites were, you know, the Assyrians were pretty horrible people. They had a bad reputation and they earned it. They were brutal, callous people. And they were known for skinning their victims alive and putting the hides up on the wall just as a warning to other people. Or they'd cut off their heads and stick them on stakes there at the gate so everybody would see, ooh, you don't want to cross the Assyrians. So they did some pretty brutal stuff. I mean, they were hated for good reason. But if you look in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. And then God relented concerning the calamity that he had declared and he would bring on them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah. Jonah wanted these people dead. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. So Jonah's done, I've done this, pray to God to kill you, okay. I'm not saying it's the smartest thing in the world to do. I wouldn't recommend it. I mean, God help you if he answers you. Take my life from me, for death is better for me than life. And just kill me now, I don't care. I don't want to live to see another day under these circumstances. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? And so Jonah goes out and he sits outside the city hoping that, you know, this is short-lived and that these people will go back to their behaviors and God will kill them. And so he wants a bird's eye view of all this. He's sitting out there just watching, just, yeah, well, I hope this goes bad. So the Lord appointed a plant and it grew up over Jonah to give him shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. You talk about mood swings. This is another whole thing. In these types of situations, you get these dramatic mood swings. And one minute you're happy, and the next minute something goes wrong, and boom, you're in the dumps again. And then, okay, God blesses you a little bit. Now I'm coming out of it. And boom, you're back in again, you know. So you can have some really big ups and downs. And then God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And then when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. So again, this would be funny if it's not so serious that he's really depressed at this point. Saying, death is better to me than life. And God said to Jonah, do you have a reason to be angry about the plant? He said, I got good reason. You bet. You know, it was one of those deals where you didn't want to talk to Jonah at that time. And unlike, Job, we saw in the book of Job. Now see, Job challenges God in a different way. And Job lets people know, I've had enough. God isn't righteous. I've been a righteous dude. And God has not blessed me. He sent all this stuff on me. And you idiots have come here and accused me of some secret sin that brought this on me, when in fact I didn't do anything. And so he tended to justify himself and condemn God. Well, when God showed up and said, let's talk, Job goes, ooh. No, I've said enough, I think. Let's just leave it there. Please don't. No. I mean, but Jonah, he's a whole different ballgame here. No, you bet I got good reason to be angry. I am so furious with you, God. And this is what you got to realize when you go through all this stuff and you get anger or this and that. You can blame anybody you want. And for us, you know, people that are married, they'll blame their husband, they'll blame their wife. Kids will blame their parents. Parents will blame the kids. In churches, they'll blame the deacons or the pastor. And the pastor blames the congregation. And we don't want to play the blame game here. First, number one, it's not edifying. It doesn't help you. And number two, you've got to come to grips with the fact that you're mad at God. God's not giving you what you want. That's what the problem really is. God's not coming through the way you think he ought to. Well, number one, that manifests some real arrogance because you think you're smarter than God. You think you know what God should be doing. Well, this is Jonah right here. I know what you should be doing. You should be killing these people. And you are not doing it. And I am not a bit happy about this. And he said, you had compassion on that plant for which you didn't work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Really? You're this upset over a 24-hour deal. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? And he's saying, not that they literally didn't know, they knew, but he's saying that they were ignorant at a certain level of very many basic spiritual things. So spiritual things that Jonah took for granted. But you better have a good relationship with God if you're going to beg him to kill you. Because again, he might do it. And this is not what you want. But I understand, Jonah. I've been in that place. I know what this feels like. And by the way, when you're feeling this way, you don't feel good. I mean, emotionally, you don't feel good. I mean, it can take a toll on your stomach, digestive system, other things. Because you let these emotions run rampant that are destructive to the body. And see, Bible doctrine is supposed to be healing to the bones. But you got to cycle it. You got to think it. You got to apply it under these tests. And if you don't, well, you can blame anybody. But the bottom line, you need to come to grips. Or at least Jonah knows who he's mad at. I got to give him an A for that one. He doesn't blame the Ninevites or anybody else. He blames God. He goes right to the source. I'm mad at you. Well, that's refreshing because most people want to blame somebody else. Well, Jonah doesn't. Well, and again, the language here in the Septuagint is very similar to what Jesus uses. 44, in that context, Jonah was saying that his grief was boundless. He was so angry to the extreme that he literally wished he was dead. This would suggest a sadness that made one want to die rather than to continue to experience that sadness. And see, another thing with anger is it may manifest itself in anger. But there are emotions that people feel, and men are horrible at this. Women aren't necessarily great, I'm not saying that, but men are sometimes very difficult to get at what is the underlying emotion here. Because I know for a fact I've expressed fear as anger. But was I really angry? No, I was afraid. And I've expressed other emotions. I mean, I've thought through this. You try to evaluate your life over time. And I've seen, you know, I've expressed other things. Frustration with God, I express it as anger. Impatience can be expressed as anger. There's a whole bunch of things that can be expressed. Anger is a pretty easy emotion to give in to. But what is the underlying deal here? What are you angry about? Or is it even anger? Is it something else? See, jealousy can be expressed as anger. And so you can have all these emotions. And you have to kind of, you know, men, even worse, I think, have to stop and think about this. What am I actually feeling? Because we're not necessarily wired for that. Women are far more wired for that, I think, than men are. But see, there's a male soul and there's a female soul, and they're different. And that's why there's a male body and a female body, which my next door neighbor doesn't seem to get. But and they're different. They're different, see? God doesn't accidentally put a female soul in a male body. That would make God stupid. God doesn't do that. So these people are very, you know, no doubt demonically possessed in certain cases, and their brains are, God knows what's going on in their brains. I wouldn't even want to think about that. But the fact is, there's a male soul and a female soul, and it's expressed in the two different bodies, and we're wired different. We're supposed to be complementary. And so you have, you know, basically, if you check into the biblical models, you have things that the husband is supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be the primary breadwinner. He's supposed to be one that takes care of the wife. He's supposed to protect her. He's supposed to provide spiritual guidance and all these other factors. And the woman is the responder. She's supposed to, you know, obey, submit herself to her man, and all these other things. And failure to do that, guess what? On both sides, if you don't do the right thing, it's just going to yield misery. Because it won't work. This is only designed to work one way. And God established this pattern in Eden for how it was to work. Well, others take the phrase here now, to the point of death, to refer to the impending crucifixion as the cause of Jesus' emotional distress. His imminent death now dominates his thinking to the point that nothing else can be seen. And if you've ever gotten focused on your depression to that point where you can't think about anything else, well, you've got to somehow break that cycle of thinking. And the problem's here. It's in the thinking. So how do we deal with all of that? Well, the best we can do is reprogram. Think the right things. We reprogram the brain computer. It's called in Romans 12 there, renewing your mind. Renewing your mind. Well, 46, some would actually translate the phrase, "so sad I could die," which would mean that the sorrow was so extreme that it might actually kill someone under the pressure of it. And 47, what is clear is that Jesus does not welcome the idea of death. Particularly the types of death he knew he was going to endure. And let's face it, if any of us face this test, where we said, okay, the next minute I know I'm going to be separated from God. None of us have faced that test. We'll never have to. So this is a test beyond what you and I have ever faced or will face in that regard. So 48, thus the best explanation is that the pressure of what was coming is such that Jesus, in his humanity, would prefer a peaceful death here in Gethsemane. Let's just do it here. Let's just get it over with. Just kill me here and now. This is how I feel. And I think in that sense, that would be the easy way out. If God would just kill him there, right there on the spot, rather than what he knew he was going to have to face. And this is the type of pressure he was under in his humanity. So this is every bit as real as any pressure we face, more real, in fact, or as real. And it's much more significant and much more severe than what we've even faced. So 49, this would be the one of the final temptations Jesus would face and conquer. During his prayers to the Father, Jesus Christ conquered the desire to a peaceful but premature death in the garden and submitted himself to God's will for the crucifixion. 50, Daub offers some support for this interpretation since he sees Jesus as following in the line of weary prophets whose sufferings and rejection caused them to despair of life and pray for the deliverance that only death would provide. That's seen as under Daub. That's death as a release in the Old Testament in the series Novum Testamentum. And 51, this group of prophets would begin with Moses. This goes way back, Numbers 11. And when you're in the first five books, you're dealing with a period, well, particularly with Exodus, beginning with Exodus. You're dealing with the period from about just before the Exodus occurs in about 1445 to 1446 BC. So we're talking 1500 years, say, before the birth of Christ. This is how far back this line of weary prophets goes. Because it gets old. Numbers 11, 14, and 15. Moses starts to complain in verse 11. He hears all these people weeping throughout their families and the man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses was displeased in verse 10. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight?" Moses is feeling sorry for himself. See, a lot of people read this and they think, "Oh, Moses just sailed through all this." Oh, no. Absolutely not. Moses wanted to kill himself on multiple occasions. So Moses knows what depression is too. Many of these prophets went through all of this. I know they went through it in many cases, of course, because they were suffering for righteousness. They didn't bring it on themselves. This was just their niche in phase two. "And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? I didn't give birth to these idiots." "Was it I who brought them forth? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries an infant.'" And Moses is being very sarcastic here. He doesn't care for God right this second in his experience. And again, this is something that's unique to the religious writings of the Bible. It shows these people at their worst sometimes, at their lowest moments. And it doesn't whitewash this. You say, "Oh, well, Moses just sailed through this. It was no problem for him." No, he wants to die here. "To a land which you swore to their fathers. Where am I get meat to feed all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus this way with me, please kill me at once." "Take me out. I don't want to play no more." And guess what? God doesn't answer that prayer, apparently. Because he didn't answer it for Moses, and he didn't answer it for Jonah, and he hasn't answered it for me. Of course, I hope to never be so stupid that I pray it again. But God help me. I mean, I promise I'll never do it again, Lord. Oh, please. "So if I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my own wretchedness." And that's another whole thing when you get into these. Now, Jesus doesn't have this. But we all have these failures that we know about, our weaknesses, our shortcomings. And sometimes those weigh on. That we're as bad as we are. You would think, I mean, I've had it said to me before, and I've thought it before. You know, I would think by this time of being on doctrine so long that I would be a better believer. I mean, have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever thought, well, geez, I should be further along by now. Why am I still so wretched? That's just the way we all are. By the way, you're never going to change the STA. It's wretched all the way to the death. So don't think that's ever going to happen. So it begins with Moses, continues with Elijah, 1 Kings 19:4. Actually, it begins in verse 2. Elijah had killed all the prophets of Baal in verse 1. "And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" In other words, "I'm coming after you and I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. You're going to die." But he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Stop it, Lord. I don't want to play anymore. I'm done with this. Are you, Lord, are you listening?" And of course, thankfully, God isn't. "Oh, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And basically what God does is give him sort of a mini vacation. What Elijah needed at this point was a break. I mean, he'd been fighting this fight, and he got into what I like to call the Elijah syndrome. Because there's one of these places in here, and I can't remember exactly where it is. And he said, "I alone am left." Oh yeah, back up to chapter 18, verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And Elijah got kind of depressed about this. And sometimes you do feel like you're the Lone Ranger out there. And you're the only one standing up really for the truth. We're not. There are other people that want the truth. And hopefully stand up for it. But he gets into what I like to call the Elijah syndrome. "I'm the only one out here fighting this." No, you're not. And this is again why I've emphasized recently that you can't be an island to yourself. You've got to have fellowship. You've got to be able to share these problems with people. Sometimes, you know what I found? Sometimes just getting some of it off my chest, I feel better. Just talking to somebody about it. And sometimes when people are in the state and all, they might need advice, but they may just need an ear. I know there's been times when I was just glad I had somebody to talk to. And just knowing that I wasn't in it by myself. And that is a great comfort. But if people aren't doing this for each other in the local church, what have we got? Well, we're no better off than the unbelievers out there who live life as an island to themselves. Well, and I heard, you may think you're a rock in an island, but you're not. Jeremiah includes him, Jeremiah 20, 14 through 18. So, again, but knowing these passages, knowing that these men of God have faced all the same kinds of tests you and I face, and even in worse conditions. I mean, can you imagine leading 2.5 million negative Jews out there? I mean, not that the Jews would ever complain. I mean, that's all they did. It was like, "Are you hungry? I could eat." Jeremiah 20, 14 through 18. "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let not the day be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you,' and made him very happy. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I even come forth from the womb to look upon trouble and sorrow, to spend my days so that my days have been spent in shame?" And that's another whole thing. You got this issue of shame that you have to deal with in all of this. Because when you fail and fail big time, you're embarrassed, you're ashamed. I've been there. And if you have to go around and apologize to believers that you've offended or failed in front of, you better do it. You better do that. Because that is critical to this as well, and working through some of these problems. I've had to do it. I've had to pull stunts, and the next day I had to call believers or talk to them and tell them, I apologize for the way I acted. So if you fail and you blow it, you apologize to people. And deal with the shame. And shame is debilitating in and of itself. I mean, it is one of the worst emotions, really, that you have. Because when you're ashamed of yourself, it's very difficult to function. You don't feel that you're worthy of anything. And believers go through this. And the fact is, on your best day, when you're hitting on all cylinders and you think everything's great and you're on top of the world, guess what? God doesn't love you any more that day than He loves you on your worst day of failure. He doesn't change. God's immutable, for one thing. He doesn't change. He delights in unchanging love. So, when you feel like, "Well, I don't feel like God loves me." Well, you're an idiot. But always when you preface any statement with "I don't feel" or "I feel," you're probably running with your emotions. Because that's what you're talking about, your feelings. And again, we have feelings and we have to deal with them. But this idea of, you know, as Jeremiah just says here, well, why didn't I just stay in the womb and die? Not that he was alive in the womb, but the point is, I mean, how could a woman stay forever pregnant? That'd never work. Obviously, he's using hyperbole here to make a point, because that can't happen. But he said, I don't need to see any more of this trouble and sorrow. And let's face it, the cosmos puts a beat down on all of us. That's their job. That's the job of the demons. They are out here to put a beat down on you. And I'm working on, and one of the things for seminary is a significant study on the idea of the cosmos and what it actually is. And it is here not to help you. It is here to beat you down. And I watch how the cosmos spends its time. I mean, I like fireworks as well as the next people, but by the time I was 9 or 10, I'd seen fireworks. I knew what they were. It wasn't like I thought, oh, you know. And people have to go and see. And I'm not against going and see. If you want to see fireworks, I don't care. It's a non-essential. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying, you know, they had to, when I was going out to eat Friday night, they had, you know, the streets are shut down. You can't get anywhere because, we got to go see the boats. Have you never seen a boat? I mean, and some of these boats are impressive. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can't appreciate them. I'm just saying it's a boat. It's a hole in the water you throw money into. That's what it is. That's the definition of a boat. Break out another 1,000. That's the definition. So, and then, of course, we just saw Jonah. So when you get into this, again, these men have suffered, but they're suffering for doctrine as the Lord is. And sometimes, frankly, my sufferings haven't always been for doctrine. They've been self-induced. And, you know, but even in self-induced misery, even when you're under divine discipline, let's say you're under divine discipline, what's the deal? Throw in the towel? Nope. Absolutely not. What if it's self-induced misery? I brought it on myself. Well, you brought it on yourself. Does that mean God hates you or is not going to answer your prayers anymore? Do you think you're the first person in the world that's ever done something stupid? Or you know, debilitating? No, you're not. And you can survive this. And we can all survive it. But again, we're not here just to survive. We're here to thrive. I came so they might have life and have it more abundantly. Not just, oh, I hope you can get by with your miserable existence. That's not what the Lord talks about. So again, the idea here is that this has been going on for a long time. Many people have suffered through these things. And we act like, oh, we're the only ones. We're the only ones who know how hard it is. No, we're not. And again, knowing these types of things to me is edifying. I mean, I can see, oh yeah, these men struggle too. And Moses was a great guy, but you know what? His anger got the best of him, and he never got to go into Canaan because of that. Because he wouldn't get on top of it. See, there's that sin that can actually do you in and really bring some trouble into your life and some misery and discipline. But even if it does, you know, God's not finished with you till you're dead. As long as you're alive, there's hope for all of us. Well, 52, this revelation of Jesus' emotional state to the apostles is followed with two commands. The first was to remain there with him during the time he was praying. In 53, from that command, it is evident that Jesus desired not to be alone. He desired the presence of others as a form of emotional support. Now, they couldn't do anything for him other than pray for him. Do you think they did that? No, they went to sleep. No, they didn't stay awake and pray for him. Here he is facing, as they're going to find out, the ultimate test in the history of the world. And if he doesn't pass this test, there is no salvation. Everybody is going to the lake of fire. So that's not much pressure. And so we whine and cry about our pressures we face. Well, I get it. But as we also have verses like, God has not put any temptation, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God will, with every temptation, provide a way to escape. But you got to be looking for the escape. If you're not looking for the escape, you're not going to find it. That's fairly evident. You don't find what you're not looking for, generally speaking. I mean, if you lost a $50 bill today, I bet you'd be out there in that parking lot scouring it for it. Or wherever you thought you lost it, you know. But, so the deal here is he asked him just to kind of be there with him. That's all he wants. Just be there, stay here and pray. But will they do it? No. The second command, verse 54, was a command for them not to fall asleep. The Greek verb gregoreo literally means to stay awake, to be watchful, alert, and ready for what might come. In 55, although Mark does not record it, Matthew adds the qualifying phrase, with me. And this should have informed the disciples at whatever level they're facing a similar test to what he's facing. They're facing a test here. They don't know it yet. And they're going to fail it. And why did they fail? They didn't pray. They didn't stay awake and pray. Those are the reasons they fail. Those are some of the contributing factors, certainly. I mean, there may have been other factors that add into this. But certainly, that's huge right here. If they had been praying about this and recognizing what was going on, would they have done differently? I got to believe, yeah, they would if they were orienting to God. Well, 56, Jesus had to fight the desire to resist what he knew was about to happen. The desire for an early death or the desire to flee would have been a very real temptation at this point. Those two things would have been a temptation. I mean, and really, the desire for just a peaceful death in the garden would have been the test he's facing. Because he knows that's superior to what he's got coming. But God says, no, you've got to do this. You've got to go through all this. It's going to have to happen on the cross. It's going to be a public spectacle. And part of the reason for the public spectacle of it all is for the demons. They're going to see all this. And they're going to find out, oh, we're beat. Oops, this was the last nail in our coffin. We're done. We can't win now. We know it. I think Satan always holds out hope that he can somehow pull out, you know, the Hail Mary at the end. He won't. But I'm sure in order, you know, he's got to be a pretty depressed guy if you think about it. Satan can't be happy. I mean, he's totally maladjusted to almost everything. Well, 57, their temptation was going to come on another front. And their fall is somewhat linked to their failure to follow Jesus' instructions at this critical time. And our time's gone, so we'll look up these verses on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.